primary thing in life is to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. That is our prime objective in life. That is the thing we have to do as number one. Well, what does it mean? Seek first God's kingdom. I would suggest it means letting God rule within your life. A kingdom is led by a king who rules. And when we are in God's kingdom, we are subject to the rules of God. And we let God rule in our lives. And that becomes our primary function in life, is to let God's rule within our lives. And let me tell you, that's one of the very difficult things in life, because we are self-centered individuals. We like to go our own way. The human race is designed, built that way. Adam chose to do it in the Garden of Eden. He said, I'm going my way. And Eve says, I'm going my way. And it goes against the way that God had designed and planned. And disaster ensued. And so the second statement of Jesus is the number one priority in your life should be to seek your rule within my life, within your life, so that what you do and what you say, I direct you. And that is really tough. That means handing over our control of our lives that we love so much. We love to be in command. We love to be in control. We love to have it together and do it our way. But God says, The first priority in your life is to seek your rule, and my direction in your life. The second part is that we should seek God's righteousness. That is, right living within our lives. And we live in a society which it's very easy to slip into lax morals. Very easy. Things that 20 years ago were thought of as inappropriate are now ruled upon as okay. Society has changed dramatically since I was a teenager. And rules that I followed as a teenager seem to have gone by the wayside today. Guidelines that seemed to mean appropriate years ago are no longer allowed or thought about as being good. They're thought about as being ridiculous. And we live in a society in which if it feels good, do it. If you think it's fine with you, do it. If it doesn't hurt anyone, do it. There are no rules. There are no regulations. The only thing is, if it feels good, you do it. And God comes right across and says, nuh-uh. There are standards. There are rules. There are things that need to be followed. There is right and there is wrong. And there are criteria that you have to follow in life. And when you seek my kingdom and my righteousness, it means that you are going to follow the style of life that I call you to. And let me say this, it's a totally different lifestyle than the world in which you live. They're going to think you strange. They're going to think you odd because you don't follow the same kind of lifestyle that they do. But that's not important. God calls us to live a different lifestyle, to seek first his kingdom, his rule within our lives, and his standards, his rightness. The third statement of Jesus I want to talk about is also found in our passage. It's lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. And so I have a hope that if in heaven there are no moths, there are also going to be no mosquitoes. At least that's how I read the text. In the time of Jesus, there were no banks, and so you couldn't have a large bank account. So what people did as part of their inventory of goods, part of their wealth, was to acquire garments, beautiful garments. And so if you had lots of beautiful garments, you were thought of as being rich. But Jesus says, if you do that, we live in a country where moths come in and destroy those garments. If you look at saving up a treasure, then treasure is likely to be stolen by thieves. So Jesus says the priority in your life is not to set up treasure here on earth, but rather set up for yourself treasure in heaven. Because in heaven there are no thieves. In heaven there are no moths. In heaven the atmosphere is changed so that rust does not corrupt the goods. And Jesus says you have a choice in life. You can lay up for yourself here treasure. You can acquire stuff. You can acquire things, but be very cognizant of the fact that they're going to be destroyed by natural elements. Or he says you can set up for yourself treasure in heaven. And there it is safe. It is secure. The fourth statement I want to talk about is no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. You can't serve God and money. Now in our society, that phrase, no man can serve two masters, is probably a little different than what we think of. Because in our society, it's quite common for individuals to work for two different companies, to have two part-time jobs. And so when we talk about no man can serve two masters, that goes contrary to a lot of our employment standards these days, or our employment practices, where people have two jobs with two different groups. And so I've thought long and hard about what to do to try and explain this text. So I don't want you to think I'm being frivolous. I don't want you to think I'm being irreverent, but this is how I want to translate that text. You cannot support the Edmonton Oilers and the Calgary Flames at the same time, because you will either hate the one and love the other. You cannot cheer for both. What led me to do that way of thinking is a colleague of mine was born in Calgary, was raised in Calgary, did all his studies in Calgary. And he and his wife came to Edmonton. And whenever they go to an Oilers game, they wear their Calgary Flame shirt. And I think they're absolutely crazy, and I've told him so many a time. But he is a devoted, dyed-in-the-wool Calgary Flame fan. He said, I was born with it. I was brought up with it. My father took me to the games in the Calgary Flames. I grew up with it. I can't change my allegiance to the Edmonton Oilers. And I know people who have been brought up in Edmonton, who are exactly the opposite, whose children as children, they went to Oilers games. They wear Oilers jerseys. They know the names of the players. And so in life, you can't cheer for the Calgary Flames and the Edmonton Oilers at the same time. It's not possible. Jesus says you can't support both teams at the same time. Because either you will love one and hate the other. You can't do it. You've got to make a decision. You've got to make a choice. Are you going to cheer for the Oilers? Are you going to cheer for the Flames? You can't serve God and money. Somewhere along the line, you've got to make a choice. It's either or. It's one or the other. And God comes and says, you have a choice. You can serve me, or you can serve the ideas that go on in the world, which we would put together in the text as money. A man called J.B. Phillips wrote a translation of the New Testament. And he translates Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that says, don't be conformed to this world. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own way of thinking. And there are two distinct ideas of thought. There is serving God, looking out for his righteousness, seeking his direction in your life, seeking to do his will, or there is the choice of going your own way, of doing your own thing, of following the way the world around you wants to think that he who dies with the most toys wins. And the choice is quite clear. It is either or. It is this side or that side. And Jesus comes and says, you can't do both. And in our 20th century North America, that makes us feel uncomfortable. Because particularly as Canadians, we like to feel some middle ground. We like to have some middle ground, some compromise, some give and take. And Jesus says, no. You have a choice. It's either or. It's me or the world's way of thinking that money is everything, that goods are everything. What are you going to do? The four statements of Jesus. Now let's take a look at the parable. The parable is about a man who was rich. And he was successful in that the grain that he planted that year, it was a good year. And crops were good. And in Economics 101, he looks down and says, you know, the crops are so good, I don't have anywhere to store my grain. And so what I'm going to do? So he makes a sound business decision. He sits down and says, I am going to make bigger granaries. The granaries I have are too small. This man had taken Economics 101 and passed. He was making sound business decisions. In the summer, we took a drive through Saskatchewan, and we began to notice that the farms are huge, and in each farm there are granaries, and you know, Saskatchewan's not the most exciting place to drive in, and so what we would do is count the number of granaries associated with each farm, and we'd say, wow, it must be a pretty big farm, there's 20 granaries on this farm, or there's 30 granaries on this farm. And we came to one, and there must have been well over 50. And we thought, this guy must be really well off, a good farmer. And then we realized it was a manufacturing plant for granaries. And so maybe the value. But anyway, this farmer did everything right. He planted the right crop. He realized that it was too small. What he had was too small in order to accommodate the grain that he produced. He made the right business decision to say, let's build some bigger granaries that I can store it. And then he was extremely smart. He turned around and said, I've done well. I can retire. I can take things easy. I don't have to go out and buy another 640 acres like North American farmers do so that I can put all my grain in and have a bigger farm. He looks and says, no, I'm going to buy what I have is adequate. In fact, it's more than I need. And I'm going to sit with my feet up and take life easy. I'm going to enjoy life. And from a perspective that we look at, we could say this farmer has done everything right. He's based it on sound economics. He has a desire to sit back and relax and enjoy himself. But God's evaluation of him is, you fool. You fool. Whenever the Bible uses the word fool, it does it with extreme caution. There's a psalm that reads like this. A fool says in his heart, no God. It's one of the very few times the word fool is used in the Bible. It's because God doesn't like using it, maybe because there are severe implications behind it. And so when the text in the Psalms reads, a fool, it's a fool who says in his heart, no God. What the text means is, God, I don't want you part of my life. I don't want you to be included. I want to do everything my way. I want to be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I want to do it my way. I am my own boss. And I don't want you involved at all. And God comes back and says, a person who says that is a fool. Because life is not designed to be lived without God. And so when this man designs his life and says, I'm going to look forward to the future. I've got everything made up. I've got everything I need. I'm going to sit back, relax, put up my feet and enjoy it. God's perspective is, you're a fool. You're a fool because in your life you've not taken into account my demands. You've cut me out of your life altogether. And when you cut me out of your life, the only classification I can give you is a fool. 20th century North America loves to live without God. What has impressed me in my travels in Europe is how many churches are closing down. They're closing down because people think they have no need of God anymore. They're self-sufficient. They're adequate. Life is good. Life is prosperous. Things are good. I don't need God. And God has become superfluous to their needs. And so churches die and are closed down. God's evaluation of such people is fool. And it's a characteristic of North America as well. We want to live lives without God. We want to live lives that we're prosperous. We're doing well. Things are good. The economy may not quite be booming as it did a few years ago, but on the whole, life is good, particularly in Alberta. And we look back and we say, do we need God? Is God superfluous? I can get along fine without God, thank you very much. I don't really need him. I'm doing fine, thank you. And God's evaluation is fool. A term very rarely used in the Bible, except in extreme circumstances. And so there are now the three incidences. The first incident is Jesus is being tempted. In the first temptation, he's fasted for 40 days, and the evil one, the devil, comes to him and said, you're hungry. See those stones over there? Make them bread, and they will fill your hunger. And Jesus says, no. Man does not live by bread alone. The second temptation is the one I want to talk about. The evil one somehow takes Jesus and says, here's everything life has to offer, not just now, but forever. The text reads, he took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, that is, the kingdoms that exist and life that exists then, and also for all generations. And the evil one says, Jesus, it's all yours. It's all yours, you can have it all. Everything can be yours. If you do one thing, you give me supremacy in your life. And Jesus says no. The evil one comes to us sometimes and says, you can have everything. You can have it all. You can have everything life has to offer. All you've got to do is forget God. And do it my way. And live for me. That's a very difficult choice to make. It's a very subtle choice. Two writers have written about it. Christopher Marlowe, wrote a story called Dr. Faustus. And in it, Faustus is given the same choice that Jesus is given, but he chooses to follow the evil one. And as he's about to die, he says, I see the blood of Christ flowing in the universe above. One drop, nor even half a drop, would save my soul from hell, but it is too late. I am doomed. I am doomed to a life in hell, a life of despair and desperation. Faustus didn't realize until at the very end, there is a price to pay for giving in to the evil one, to following him. For those of you who like movies, there's a modern movie out, I've forgotten the name, whether it's Bedazzled or Bejeweled, it's one of the two, and it says exactly the same thing. In the end, in the beginning, it sounds good. And as we go along, it sounds good. But in the end, we realize that we have sold our soul, and there is nothing left but doom and disaster. The evil one wants us to follow him. He wants us to have this lifestyle that says, I want everything. But beware that in the end of it, it's just doom and disaster. The second incident is the incident we read about in the treasury. There was a temple, a huge temple, and at the door going into the temple, there was what was called the treasury. Now, they used to be in Edmonton, and I haven't seen them for some time, called the Trumpet of Hope. And it used to be a big yellow trumpet with a green cube or box beneath it. And what would happen is you could put in some money, and it would go around the trumpet and make a noise, and then it would clunk at the bottom. And so, obviously, the bigger the coin that you put in, the more noise that was made. So if you put in a toonie and it went around, you could tell that it would make a huge noise, and when it hit the money at the bottom, there was a great big clunk. If you put in a dime, obviously, it would make very little noise as it went around, and it would make a very small noise as it hit the coins at the bottom. Now that trumpet of hope is very same that happened in the treasury. Remember, there were no bills in those days. Everything was coins. So an individual would come along and they would throw their money into the treasury, and it would go around that cone, that trumpet, and land in the bottom with a great big clunk. And you could, where Jesus was sitting, you could estimate how much money an individual had put in by the noise of the money going around the trumpet and the clunk as it hit the coin at the bottom of the cube. And so these individuals came along and they threw in their coins, and it made a huge amount of noise as it circulated, and a huge amount of noise as it clunked to the bottom. And then a widow came along, and she had two small copper coins, almost like a cent piece. And when you put a cent piece into the coin, into the cone, it hardly makes a noise. And when it hits the bottom, it doesn't make a noise at all, or hardly a noise. Jesus is watching this widow lady, and she comes along and puts in two small copper coins. And because of the nature of copper, it does not make much noise as it goes down. And because they were small coins and made of copper, it didn't make much noise as it hit the bottom. And compared with the individuals who had thrown in big coins that had made a lot of money, the lady had put in hardly anything at all. It didn't make a noise, didn't make a clunk. And Jesus comes and says, listen, that widow has put in more money than all of the other individuals put together. Reads the text carefully. All those individuals up to now have put money in today. Her 2 cents worth is more money than all the others put together. What does he mean? Is he saying 2 cents worth is more worth more than thousands of dollars? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when she put those 2 cents worth in, that's all she had. She had nothing left. When those other guys put in that big money and it made such a loud noise, they had lots left. And Jesus says the important part of serving God is not how much you put in, but how much you have left. That's incident number two. Incident number three. A young man comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want to be your disciple. What do I have to do? Jesus says, follow the commandments. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't do this. Don't do that. And the young man looks at Jesus and says, I've done those. Since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I've kept all those. I've done every one of them. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you're a really great guy. But there's one thing missing in your life. Only one thing. I want you to sell everything you have and follow me. And the rich man, he was a man, went away. He went away very sad because he was very rich. Jesus comes to us today and says, do you want to follow me? There's one thing you're missing if you want to follow me, and that's to give up the things that are important in your life and turn them over to my control. Let me direct you. Let me rule in your life. To that young man, his major source of enjoyment and pleasure was his great wealth. And Jesus says, sell that. Get rid of it. Turn it over to me and come and follow me, and you will have tremendous life living with me. And Jesus comes to us today and says, you know, you have things in your life that you think are important, that you really love, that you really enjoy, that you think are important. I want you to follow me, and I want you to turn those over to me. I want to be the guide and direct within your life. And the choice is either or. There's no middle ground. And that's what is so difficult. This morning, God comes and says, you have a choice in your life. It's either or. You can follow me, or you can live the world's style of life, which says that acquisition of stuff and things is important, and living for oneself is important. Or you can follow me. The choice is yours. It's either or. Let us this morning choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, and it's not been an easy sermon to preach because it's so hard-hitting to us personally. And we pray that we might hand over control of our lives to you, that we may let you rule within our lives, that we may let you direct us, that you may can become the prime motivator within our lives, that we may live for you and not for ourselves and for our own good. May we recognize that the work we do every day is service to you, that the work we do in school is service for you, that the work we do in our neighborhoods is service for you, and may we do it in serving you to the best of the strength that you provide us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. May you go with us this day. May we recognize the importance of you within our lives, that it may become the prime motivating force in our lives. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.